We were looking at basically how to look at the scripture in context, how to understand literary context, basically. Because oftentimes when we read the scriptures, we oftentimes just take a piece out, look at it, and don't really understand how it's fitting into the scriptures around it and into the book and into the Bible. I mean, we lose so much of what it's trying to teach us, and oftentimes run the risk as well of misinterpreting passages. That happens all the time. You know, we do that with other parts of our life. We'd never, you never rip a page out of a book, look at it, and think you understand all that the author is talking about. Yet in the scriptures, we feel quite comfortable doing that. I think there's oftentimes that there is a valuable. The Bible can take a little bit and really speak to you, and you can have that. But you also need to be able to properly understand what the scripture says as you apply it. And for that, oftentimes the context is critical. And especially the biblical writers are often doing that in ways we don't necessarily grasp in the English or in our styles today. We often miss a lot what they're trying to do. So I don't know how many folks were here last week. I think about half of you guys. We were talking about John, the miracle of the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, and the mixing up the mud, putting it on his eyes, and healing him. And how does that relate to the chapters around it, John 8 and John 10, to grasp, and really the greater the book, also in the book of John in general. Now, last week we read John 8 and John 9, and we made some comparisons. What were some things we saw that, does anyone remember some of the things we saw, just before we read 9 and 10 tonight? Between in John 8, if we remember, any of the things that we saw, themes that were being carried on that gave us a clue to the context? Just wondering if anyone remembers anything.
Well, in John 9, Jesus reveals what he was trying to teach them in John 8 through his actions. Even if they won't believe in his words, he reveals it through the actual miracles that he performs.
Right. Essentially, the miracle. Essentially, he teaches it, and the miracles then like bring to life and real and reflect back on what he's teaching in 8. Perfect. And there's some thematic, really direct links. Like for instance, in John 8, he declares, "I am the light of the world." Then when you come to the start of 9, he actually reiterates, "I am the light of the world." And as he says that, right after that, then he says, then he gets the blind man, mixes up the mud, puts it on his eyes, and what happens? The guy goes from darkness to light. You know, I'm the light of the world. He brings light into the man's eyes. And it becomes a larger analysis. The blind man sees, goes from darkness to light. He shows that he is indeed the light of the world. If you remember some of the other themes, for instance, like it said, I was thinking of the one we went over last week. You know, Jesus says to them in 8, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." Then 18, "I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." And that's just a little example, but, you know, he talks, you judge by human standards, and you'll see when it comes to 9, the man born blind from birth then becomes in front of the other people for judgment. And they're like, you know, trying to judge this man who has a great miracle has been done to and says it can't be happening to you. And they're judging by human standards, not realizing what God has done. And again, it says the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me. And then he takes this man and he sends him to the pool of Siloam, which he says, which means sent. And, you know, it's this larger Old Testament imagery of, you know, Yeshua being the sent one from God. And he's constantly using this term throughout the book, Gospel of John. And then essentially he then sends the blind man who he's healed to bear witness of him. And as he says later in John 17, for instance, "As the Father sends me, so I send you." And so he actually does that to the blind man. So I'm just showing some of these pictures, the idea of testifying. They're saying, you can't bear witness of yourself. But the Father testifies, the miracles testify. I mean, ultimately, like you said, as Greg said, the miracle in 9 essentially bears witness. What are all these things you're saying in 8? How can we know it's true? He goes, then I make the miracle in 9, which bears witness to the thing of 8. So I'm just trying to, this is the kind of stuff we're looking at. Now I'm going to read another long passage here, but this is the kind of thing I want you to look for. Now, it's 8, 9, and 10 are really all connected, but it's a big, long thing. So I'm just going to read the very tail end of 8, and that should be a clue that there's something significant in the tail end of 8 that I want to read that, through 9 and through 10. And what you're trying to look for is some of these word links, thematic links. How does the miracle in 9 relate to what's being taught in 10? All right? So that's what we're doing. Is that clear to everybody? Good. Lord, bless the reading of your word, and bless our minds. Make them active after a long week to understand your word, Lord. Illuminate it to our hearts. So we might not just understand it, Lord, but it might be transformed by it. In Yeshua's name. Amen. In 856, just the tail end of 8, it says, Your father Abraham, this is Yeshua speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, but you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I do not know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Yeshua had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he is our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Yeshua was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God, they said, we know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples? We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Yeshua heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I might believe in him. Yeshua said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Yeshua said, for judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Yeshua said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And into chapter 10. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Yeshua used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Yeshua said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my sheep, life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Yeshua answered them, it is not written in your law, said that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do not, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. The miracles went. Then Yeshua went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man is true. And in that place, many believed in Yeshua. So any things you caught, any imagery running over between the two things? Between the miracle in 9 and what we read about in 10. Take a chance.
There just seems to be an underlying theme of the Pharisees and the scribes that they just think they're safe. They know Moses and they know the law and they think they're Abraham's seed and so they can do no wrong.
Yeah, where's he finding faith? What's that? All right, things, you see how things are linking together? The interesting thing is where you're coming in and going out, right? He says, then he left the temple, right? They're going to stone him. He goes out across the Jordan, back across and out, and then he finds a bunch of people who then believe, right? It says in chapter 8, it says, you know, they're ready to stone him, right? And it says Yeshua hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds, and he went along, and then he finds a man born blind from birth. And this man, he heals. This man goes into the temple area, lack of faith. And then it says they cast him out, and who finds him once he's cast out? Yeshua finds him. He says, do you believe? I believe. Interesting, right? And then what's the very first analogy to start at 10? The sheep and the gate. You know, I lead them in, and I lead them out. Who are the thieves and the robbers? The ones who try to climb in. I'm the good shepherd. I guide them. Interesting, huh? What about the ideas of, I'm sorry, go ahead.
23:2.
There's all that stuff going on. The imagery of Psalm 23 is huge on that idea. The Lord is my shepherd. But I...
The links very much tie in with that and that his deity is the link between 8 where, you know, Abraham was born, I am. Claiming to be God, the idea of Moses understanding, and yet they follow Moses, and then they're just wanting to stone him because he and the man claims to be God.
How many times did he try to stone him in our passage? It's like bookends. You know, for Yeshua, you know, I am this thing. They picked up stones to stone him. And then almost like a bookend on the other side, I am the Father of one, and they try to stone him. His claims of deity, right? And wrapped around what phrase? Like you said, I am. You know, the big thing from, you know, Exodus 3, you know, tell him I am sent you. And where else do we see, any other I ams in our passage? I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the light of the world. Big I ams all over the place. In fact, you'll see if you read it, he's saying I am actually all over the time. You must believe that I am. When I am lifted up, you'll know that I am. It says in 8. You know, it's a lot of this stuff. Yeah.
How does Jesus know the difference between a false prophet and a real person? Because one of the things in the Bible says that not everybody that says the Lord is going to end up, we have to say, Lord.
Sure. It's a great point. Actually, I know it seemed like that. It's actually a really important part, because one thing that you see a theme coming in is this idea of knowing, right? I mean, maybe I'm wrong. Intended, we see it that much. It was all over the place in 8. You know, you have known, but I know him. The sheep follow me. They know my voice. My sheep know me, and I know them. And this kind of idea, but, you know, he says the other people, they don't know who I am. This idea of the knowing, right? It's actually, like, where was it says, you know, I did tell you, but you don't believe. You know, I do what I'm Father's name, I speak, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. You know, this idea that I know them and they know me. And they, you know, I know who are mine, but the other ones, they don't know me. Because I did this great thing in front of you. You don't believe because you don't know me. You know, it's like, and it relates to that you never knew me idea as well. And he's saying, I know you. And ultimately, who's the one he finds in 9? You know, he didn't find the temple. He finds this man born blind from birth. What did the man born blind from birth do to merit this miracle? What did he do to get nothing? Yeshua walked up to him because why? He knows who his sheep are. And his sheep actually hear his voice. And he called to the man. He walked his eyes off. And then he knows after he goes in there and he sends him to testify for this great miracle and comes up to him after because he knows him. And this sheep knows his voice. And right, what's it happened? And the guy asks him, who is it that I might believe, right? He heard that he'd been thrown out. And he finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so I might believe in him. You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He knows his voice. He calls them. He comes out and he responds. Do you see? I mean, I'm just saying, I just want you to see that the imagery is just rolling all around. You know, it's just flowing through. That, and then he goes back and goes, oh, by the way, I've come so that the ones who see are blind, the blind can see. And you see the whole light of the world, blindness, sight, is all a huge analogy, isn't it? You know? Yeah, go ahead, Dad.
The passage that you read, the irony that here the one who could have judged went in judgment, but the Pharisee was trying to judge the one who could judge.
It's huge. And actually, you don't hit it much in 10, but in 8, the idea of judging and judging righteously is all over the place. And then they come there, and they're trying to judge this guy, and they're judging totally unrighteously, and he turns around. And they go, who are you to judge us? You know, yeah, the very big element. And she goes, I'm the one who judges what's right or wrong. And then he comes in there and goes, listen, I'm the good shepherd, and I'll judge who I judge. Yeah.
You know, we just come on the heels of Passover, and I think about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And Moses went to him, and he was fairly clear, and he gave him many opportunities. But rather than listen, Pharaoh was so hard. And it just strikes me that you read about folks like Nicodemus, who it seems had a softness of heart, mm-hmm. at least to listen. This man is saying these things. Come, let us reason together. And they, you know, that idea of, okay, let me hear what you have to say. And what strikes me is that it seems like the leaders at this time are blind, like you said, but it's like Pharaoh. They aren't hearing. They're not seeing. They're not taking the time. Yes, his claims were outrageous, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Okay, those are outrageous claims, but, you know, how was he saying it? I imagine if this was, in fact, Yeshua saying these things, that there was a character and a truth and an honesty there, that if you had ears to hear, you would hear. And it's just so, I guess the thing that strikes me is how we need to have ears to hear, and we need to have a softness to say, Lord, I want to hear from you. So that if something comes, if Yeshua came back, or if something happened where God was trying to speak to us, that we wouldn't just push that away, but that we would actually listen.
I think it's...
It seems so similar to the Passover thing. You just don't want to be those people.
And I don't think it's coincidentally. I think, you know, one of the things that John is doing is he's taking these large Old Testament themes and weaving them then into the gospel and weaving them into his teachings and then bring them to the forehand. I think definitely that idea of their listening. He says, you know, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. He goes, the work I did just testified to it. You just saw it. I just put a man blind, but you don't want to hear. You don't want to know, you don't want to believe.
Well, what do they mean when they, because that's the striking part for me. How long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ, tell us plainly? He just said it over and over and over again, but using different kind of imagery and metaphors. But they, I mean, that to me is probably the most meaningful, tell us plainly. So what is that? Is that what Mike was just talking about? I mean, the fact that the Pharisees aren't his sheep, they weren't free. You know, I don't understand kind of why can't they see that, and why did the hardness of heart, and why could the blind man?
It's one of the great things. I mean, Yeshua says, I'm sorry, what's that? And, you know, it's sin also. I mean, he goes, I know them. And, you know, why does man reject God? You know, is it man that rejects him, or does God? You know, it's the great thing for the ages, but God knows the heart. I mean, half the times it says Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and half the times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, which is true. The answer is yes.
But sometimes people don't want to hear, and they don't want to see. They may say that they want to, but they really don't want to, because they're comfortable where they are and in the knowledge that they have, and they don't want that shaken. I mean, Nicodemus heard.
Well, and also remember the phrase, what does John start with? He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. But to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So here he comes to the ones who have put themselves in the seat of Moses, who put themselves in the seat of judge. A great miracle happens. They don't see it. He goes out to the... It's like the banquet analogy, right? You know, invited the ones who should be united, but instead goes out to the sides of the roads and brings everyone in who will come in. And why do they think he's blind? You notice why they think he's blind? That's in there as well. Remember the start of 9? What do his disciples ask him? Who sinned? Why is he blind? That's a sinner. And she was like, no, you've missed the judgment entirely. I take this man... The ones who have judged that man a sinner are the ones who are actually under judgment. And the one they've judged a sinner is the one who is the one of faith, who is one of his sheep. And taking the Lord as my shepherd, there we go.
I see the beginning of chapter 10, where he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. And I think he's speaking to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are basically ordinary citizens. They're not Levitical priests. They're not Aaronic priesthood. They're just ordinary citizens who have, in a certain way, acquired wealth and power and are trying to sort of...
Into the sheep pen, which is, you know, like the kingdom of God, right?
The house of God.
And they're saying, he says, they don't, but the sheep and robbers, they don't go in by the gate. And then what's he say? What's the gate? He says, I'm the gate. You won't come in through the gate. I'm the gate. Thieves and robbers, they're trying to jump in over the top. You're right. It's exactly what he's referring to. He gets done with this thing, with these guys. You know, the gate has come. The good shepherd has come. The light of the world has come. He's borne evidence to it. And you're trying to follow God by hopping over the fence. Yeah. Totally linked.
It's a classic problem throughout the entire Bible. You know, Moses, you know. You go listen. You go talk to God and tell us what He says. All He says, people do. And that was the last time we did it.
So a lot, I'm just trying to show you that this is actually, this is the pattern throughout the Gospel of John and many places in the Scripture, that he only has 7 miracles in the whole Gospel, but each one is intimately related to all the teachings around it and brings very, you know, he says, he, you know, and he's also oftentimes taking these large imagery of the Old Testament, essentially. You know, light of the world, this phrase, and bringing light. I mean, you know, there you are in Genesis 1, 2, you know, let there be light. And he brings life into it, you know. And people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And then talks about the Messiah's coming. You know, Isaiah 49, when it talks about the servant coming, it says, I've made you a light unto the nations. You know, that my salvation shall go to the ends of the earth. And so he's taking all this imagery and he's bringing it up here. And then he does it in a great, he teaches about it in the light of the world, shows how he has all this authority, and then he shows a miracle which actually kind of exposits the teaching. This is what John's doing all over the place. Remember the multiplication of the loaves, you know? It says, you know, he says, I am the bread of, he says, you know, I'm the bread of life. And it's the same as he's multiplying loaves and feeding them, and as he's saying, as Moses gave you man in the wilderness, so I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me, I'm the one thing that actually gives you sustenance. You know, he's taking all these imageries, teaching it, then showing a miracle that actually exposits what he's doing. You know, I'm the resurrection, the life, he says. He who follows me now shall not die, but have the light of life. And he heals and rises Lazarus up from the dead.
Living water, well.
Yeah, they're all, but same kind of deal. Now, here's an interesting
thing. A form of lack of power.
Yeah, I mean, he's showing that the power is not a blind act of powers. It's to bear witness to what he's teaching. And it's also to bear, essentially, the miracles as well are pulling the curtain back on the kingdom of God. Look in there. There's the kingdom of God. The, you know, the blind shall see, the lame shall walk, the dead shall be raised. He's pulling it back. They're not blind acts of power. They're bearing witness to that. And how about this one, too? You want a fun little thing? He spits on the ground, mixes up the mud, you know? What's all that about? Now, there's actually some stuff going on in Greek thought here, but also in Jewish thought. Any idea what this, just search your scripture for a little bit. Think in your mind, where does dirt show up? Mud? Unclean, but what's another thing? What's another place it shows up in the scripture? I wouldn't ask you if you couldn't get it. I'm sorry? Add dust to dust? Adam is formed from the dust, from the dirt. You know, it's formed from the dirt, and actually that's was a common use of that, you know, the idea that, you know, it's one of the creative stuff. God, the dirt is the creative stuff. And actually, it's an ancient Greek thought, you'd see it like these old plays as well, and even where God is the potter and we're the clay and God forms us. So he actually takes like the thing that forms of life, take that, put it on those blind eyes, and essentially life is reformed. He essentially does an act of creation into his eyes and reforms them. I mean, it's kind of interesting, whatever. I mean, it's just like, but there's all this stuff going on, you know, interesting imagery and linking it. Yeah, Odin.
The whole thing is, people say that, oh, it's a little thing to be God, thing to be the angel. But it's the one in 27:28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know, and they follow me. And 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So who can give life that alone eternal life?
And, you know, and just so Barter and John, it says he came that they might have life, and that life was the light, you know. You know, it was the light of the world, actually, says, and the light was the light of the world. You know, but the darkness could overcome it. You know, it's the same stuff John's drawing all over the place. But you're right, I mean, the giver of eternal life is definitely, who's the one who gives life? Right, he formed dirt from the ground, gives life, breathes into them. It's all good. I mean, that's a deity claim, to be the one who gives eternal life. It's a claim of deity. The deity claims are all over the place right here. And it's also a major theme throughout John, isn't it? You know, in many ways it comes to the fore, really, right here. Life, light comes to the fore. You know, the idea of testimony, witness. Even devils and demons, right? Who's doing the work? You're the father, the devil. You know, remember, your father's the devil. The whole children of the thing in John 8. They're opening the eyes of the blind and saying, oh, it must be something from the demons, you know? And 10, they're saying he's a demon, he's insane, all this kind of stuff. You know, who's working for the devil, who's working for God? It's just, I mean, you just see these themes crossing through the three of them. Faith is huge, you know. Who believes him? Where does he find faith? Lord, I believe. He worshipped him. Many believed in him over there, but in the seats of power. Because there is this huge idea of, right, going in and out with the law of Moses and the temples and the offerings, and then that place of authority is where he finds nothing. And remember also even the shepherd imagery. In the Old Testament, if you remember shepherds, there were also false shepherds, right? Zechariah, Ezekiel talks about false shepherds, which are generally religious leaders. But as we remember, not lest we be too hard on it, is that after, you know, he rose from the dead, into the book of Acts, many of the religious leaders and the Pharisees and scribes became believers as well. And actually, they also became part of the circumcision group and caused problems for other issues. But many of them did come to the Lord. And just a final verse to think in. A really good thematic verse, as it says in 10:38. He says, but if I, you know, do you believe, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do, even though you do not believe in me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Eventually, the miracles bearing witness to that which he's teaching about himself. He's saying, I am the Father and the Father is me. I am the Father of one. If you can't believe this, look what I just did. That's how you can believe it. The authority, the blasphemous statements, overall context of John, the miracles are just signs. Good. That's most of the stuff I wanted to cover this evening.
He's also saying, about the miracles, and not just about Acts, that I guess to followers, that it's not really what you say that you're a Christian, it's how you act. So isn't that kind of to the disciples and to other Christians, that even though people will deny, you know, that there's a God and that Jesus was the Son of God, that your miracles, or your, not your miracles, but your acts will that's what people are going to believe in.
What's kind of ironic about that is, First John really stresses that and uses all the same lingo as the Gospel of John. And many people see it, First John, as being somewhat of a corrective of folks who are following the gospel, in which the gospel of faith, the gospel of belief, I know you. And then Gnosticism began to rise, which said, hey, I can do whatever I want with my life. You know, I can live whatever I want. It's all up in my head. You know, the flesh is evil, spirit's good, and so it doesn't matter what I live. And you'll see in First John, he nails that one again and again. Actually, I was thinking about doing a series in First John. I thought it'd be a nice one because it's really a very interesting book. I heard something interesting the other day, too, and I'll close with this thought. You see, what we talked about how Yeshua knows him and takes the blind man and treats him with all this incredible dignity, right? He takes this man and basically makes him a witness. Here's a man who's begging at a gate, blind, his whole life. He's done nothing his entire life, and Yeshua takes that man and says, this is the guy who's going to be my witness into the very centers of power. I'm going to take him, I'm going to send him there, and he's going to bear testimony to me. And the man does. You know, he becomes this incredible thing. This man who's born blind from birth becomes this incredible witness for what God has done. And God showed his glory in this man. And I was hearing a great talk the other day about that God, he was even using Zacchaeus, you know, when Yeshua said, you know, came to him, Zacchaeus, here's this man who's been ripping off the entire country, a total scumbag. Zacchaeus was a scumbag. And Yeshua says, I'm going to go have a meal in your house today. You know, meals were a big deal. I'm going to come in there and I'm going to treat you in a way that you don't deserve being treated. I'm going to treat you as if you are a righteous man. I'm going to treat you as if you are a godly man. And this idea that he imputes this lovableness upon someone who's unlovely. He treats the ugly as if they're beautiful, the evil as if they are good. And that's a transforming thing, and that's really the gospel. Not even because they did anything. He just does it. And really that's the whole gospel thing. God treats us as if we are a person we're not. As if we're so much better than we are. And actually, that has a transforming power in our lives to become that. And one of the points he made is this, you talk about one of the biggest problems in marriage today, is that we don't treat the person we're married to in the same way. We need to treat the person we're married to as if they are so much more lovable than they are. We're to treat them as if, you know, the ugly thing as if it's beautiful. You look at them and say, you ever had someone in your life who did that to you? Like a teacher or somebody else who just, you weren't that smart, but they treated like you were so smart. You weren't that great, but they treated like you were so great. And what happened to you when they treated you so much better than you deserved? You began to become that, didn't you? It like brought you up. I heard an analogy. Someone said, yeah, they put a hat like this over my head, and I'm just dying to almost like fit my head in that hat and become that thing. He says, you know, if in marriages we did that to one another and imputed that kind of thing, if we treated each other like, you know, Yeshua's treating the blind man here as if we are the things that are so worth of love, You know, treat each other. We are so much more lovable than we really are. And we actually, and that's actually transforming power. And by treating them lovable, we actually become lovable. Have a heck of a lot. And he says, what we often do in our marriage is we say we're unconditional, but we're not. We're conditional all the time. Perpetually treating them unconditionally of how they're, by their works. Treat them with grace and mercy and treat them with a lovableness they don't have. And I say it myself, and you know, when I heard that, my heart began to melt, and I actually had to come home and confess and tell my wife, I've not treated you as you're worthy of being treated, as this, you know, image of lovableness. Anyway, so I was deeply convicted. So I had to share that conviction with you. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, to say how we treat others as God treats us, to look upon others and treat them as the best thing they are, you know, is all they can be. Let's pray. Sorry, I got long-winded. Lord, thank you, Father, for, Lord, that you do treat us in as if we are so much more lovable than we are, that we are more beautiful than we are, Lord, that we are smarter than we are, more godly than we really are. And Father, teach us to treat others in that way as well, Lord. Not to want something from them before we begin to treat them well. Not to like them because they're behaving in a way we like. Lord, forgive us that, yes. And God, give us the strength and just pull us out, Lord, when we begin to look with judgment upon others, Lord, as if we can put our place in that. As if we can stand in the seat of judgment, Lord, on others. God, we do it so much, God. Banish the pride from us, Lord. Banish that critical spirit from our hearts. Lord, overcome our hearts with grace, Lord, that we might show grace to others. And Lord, give us the vision, too, that sees what that blind man can become. That sees that that man really is not just, we're not just fantasizing, we're not just fantasy being positive about it, but that blind man can become a powerful witness for you, Lord. That our spouse is lovable, Lord, far beyond whatever her actions may be right at that moment, but she is something of such treasured worth and value. And Lord, let us treat someone with the true value they have and the true potential they have, Lord, not with what we see or judge it to be. Bless you, Lord. We thank you, Father. In Yeshua's name, amen. Sorry for going long, guys.